Periodically, I've been threatening to write a book related to marriage, home, and family. And the other day, I came up with a title I'll use if I ever get around to writing a book, and that's going to be For Better or Forget It. And I was dreaming a little bit about this book, and I already came up with my first chapter title. It's going to be entitled Good Things from the Garden. A lot of times we think about the Garden of Eden and all that happened there. We really don't believe that there were good things that came from the garden. So I'm going to title my first chapter, Good Things from the Garden. And then the second chapter will be East of Eden, which will indicate a little bit about what happened after the fall. But I want to kind of ask and answer the question this evening, is there life after marriage? And one time when I was a youngster, I heard my buddy tell his mother to go tell her problems to the governor. Well, I thought that was kind of a cute little retort, and so I could hardly wait to get home and try it out for size. And I remember sitting at the table. Dad was reacting to some of my usual mischief, and he asked me to cut it out. And so I told him to go tell his problems to the governor. Well, I took an unscheduled flight down the basement stairs and experienced an unwanted existential encounter. And Dad, not having the total background of why I wanted to use this particular illustration, reacted wrongly to one of the parts. You know, that's the way it is with dating. When we get together and we talk about dating problems and some of the patterns and so forth involved, we're kind of like my father, who reacted not really having a picture of the entire problem, and all he saw was what happened at a given moment in time. And I think one of the best ways to bring into focus how God wants us to relate to each other as male and female is to take a look at the goal, first of all, and that's marriage. Because if you can't visualize the goal, then you don't really have any guidelines or perimeters to set in terms of dating conduct. And God wants us to be goal-oriented. There's nothing wrong with having goals and objectives. It's the old story, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. And if you want to be married to nothing, that's fine, but I think some of you need to set some goals and objectives. And primarily in the area of what you want to be and what you expect marriage to be and what you expect your marriage partner to be. And I think if we have these goals clearly in mind, then immediately it establishes some perimeters as far as our own personal behavior in a dating relationship is concerned. But it seems that marriage is kind of coming under an international conspiracy. Everywhere you turn, you see that people are somehow knocking the institution. Someone said that marriage begins with a prince kissing an angel and ends with a bald-headed man looking across the table at a fat lady. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And it illustrates the fact that marriage is an institution which a license is only a learner's permit for. It's the school where we learn the high cost of loving. And as many writers point out, there is no such thing as a compatible marriage. All marriages are a lifelong process of working out incompatibilities. Someone has likened marriage to a violin. After the beautiful music is over, the strings are still attached. And often people think that wedding bells are liberty bells, but they're not. And so the process of courtship can't be seen in isolation from God's basic purpose and function in marriage. It's not an end in itself. The end of courtship is marriage. And if you don't have marriage in mind and some of the goals and objectives that God has in mind for marriage, then your courtship will not have these guidelines to direct it. Danny Thomas a few months ago said that anyone who thinks that marriage is a 50-50 proposition doesn't understand women or fractions. I think that's pretty good insight. I want to begin this evening by looking at some of the commitments of marriage. Marriage is based on three foundational commitments, and these have a direct relationship to a dating situation. So I'll kick off here by just giving you these three commitments, and then we'll really spend the rest of our time together developing what some of these commitments are, and I think it'll bring into focus the whole area of marriage. The first is a commitment to Christ, and then a commitment to completeness, and then a commitment to communication. To Christ, to completeness and to communication. Now, when we talk about a commitment to Christ, we're assuming that you're going with someone who knows the Savior. But I think that this commitment goes much deeper than that in a marriage relationship. I think it focuses in two areas. A commitment of your body, first of all, as an instrument of righteousness. Now, for many people, marriage is simply legalized lust. The fact that you have a marriage license doesn't change lust into love. And if your pattern before marriage is marked by a lustful physical orientation totally, without some of the other dimensions that we'll talk about later, marriage doesn't change that. It simply legalizes it. But all the problems of lust and the wrong orientation of lust continue right into the marriage relationship. So an individual who's going to have a maximum marriage has to come to the commitment in terms of his own life that my body is going to be used as an instrument of righteousness. Now we'll see that the physical relationship in marriage is a holy relationship. But it's possible to pervert that. And we not only can prostitute our bodies, we can prostitute our personalities by making wrong commitments. And God wants us to see that our bodies are being committed to Him as instruments of righteousness or right living, as it tells us in Romans 6 or Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then I think it deals with a mind, because these are vitally linked. A commitment to allow God to bring about a renovating process of the mind. Because Scripture tells us that we come into this world with a mind that is deadened, with emotions that are degraded, and an intellect that's darkened. And just because we know the Savior doesn't mean all the negative aspects of our past have been eliminated. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Don't allow the world and its philosophy to conform you to its mold. But be transformed by the renovation of your mind. So you're getting input all the time from the world system about how to relate to members of the opposite sex, and 99% of it's false information. And if you and I are going to be candidates for a maximum marriage, then we've got to be committed to allow God to renovate our mind. And He does this by showing His principles from Scripture that we commit ourselves to. And we say, that's the kind of a person I'll be. And the moment we make that commitment, we're eliminating certain alternatives. So this commitment to Christ is a foundational one to marriage. Dr. Srokom of Harvard University did a study of marriage a few years ago, and I understand that he did a comparison between Christian and non-Christian marriages, and at the time he did the study, 2 out of 5 non-Christian marriages were ending in divorce, and 1 out of 1,015 Christian marriages ended in divorce. A tremendous statistical difference, if statistics mean anything. But Christ is the ultimate foundation of a marriage relationship, and He should be the foundation of a dating relationship. A marriage without Christ is a marriage flying with a broken wing. The most you can hope to achieve is togetherness. It's impossible to achieve oneness in a marriage without Christ, because that's much more than a physical union, as we'll see in a little bit. Now, we could develop this commitment to Christ in quite a bit of detail, but you're working on that as you're studying with what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a servant and all of these other characteristics. We'll spend most of our time looking at this commitment to completion. And I think this is where the dating process begins to come into focus. And these commitments, particularly the ones to completion, grow right out of the chapters in Genesis 2 and 3. And there are 4 things that we'll zero in on here, and I'll just give you a quick overview of this so you kind of know where we're going. The first commitment is acknowledging your mate as God's perfect provision for your incompleteness. And then acknowledging your mate as God's permanent provision. Developing maximum sexuality, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at that. What it means to develop sexuality to ensure completion. And how our modern society today is really destroying the sexuality of a man and a woman. And then accepting God's definition of your role. So begin by thinking just a little bit about this concept of acknowledging your mate as God's perfect provision for your incompleteness. It was Milton who said that loneliness was the first thing that God named not good. It seems that God put a man in the garden and he allowed him to live there for a while. We don't know how long. And one of his jobs was to be the king of creation. And God sent Mom and Papa Hippo past him and he named him. That looks like a hippo to me. We'll call it a hippo. And then he sent a couple of giraffes by and he said, well, these look like giraffes to me. We'll call them giraffes. And so he named all the animals. You know, here comes Mom and Papa, Mom and Papa. And as he was doing this, he must have begun to think, well, you know, something's missing. You know, this Papa's got a mama, and this one's got one too, and so does this one. And look over here, sure enough. You know, in the bird world, all of the mama birds have papas and so forth. And they go up to this little nest, and they kind of coo and all do all these fun things. And, you know, I'm missing out somewhere. And he's probably thinking, well, hey, God, you know, it's really great to have this fellowship with you and everything, but, you know, there's just something missing. And bear in mind that he had perfect fellowship with his Creator at that time. Yet God looks down and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. And God created Eve after Adam, and woman's been after man ever since. But woman was designed to fill up the empty places in man. The Hebrew term there is called a helpmate, and it means someone who is a complement. And in God's marital mathematics, 1 + 1 = 1. And in a real sense, you're not a complete person until you're married. Now, God gives certain people the gift of celibacy. That is the ability to live in a single state. But that's not the natural state. It's a very proper and normal and healthy, and I think God calls many, many people to function in that capacity. But it's the grace of God which enables a person to live in that state. Now, I'm not saying all of you ought to think you need to run out and get married, because that isn't true. But I think we do need to realize that man was incomplete, and God did something to solve that problem. When you get into a marriage relationship, one of the keys to building a security base in that marriage is for the mate, your wife or your husband, to know that this is your mental attitude. That you firmly believe that that imperfect individual that you married, with all of her problems, is God's gift to bring you to completion. And to the degree that you communicate that attitude in the marriage relationship to your partner, you build a base of security. And Adam acknowledged this to his mate when Eve was brought to her. He looked her over and he says, and it says in one of the translations, this is it. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, God, you've done it. You know, that's the attitude that has to be conveyed. And then, the whole concept of acknowledging your mate as God's permanent provision, and this is has tremendous ramifications. Remember, the only passage in Scripture that's repeated 4 times is that verse, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's taken right out of the creation account in the book of Genesis. And this is so important because the thing that holds a marriage relationship together is not a license, and it's not love. It's a commitment to fidelity. And it's this commitment to fidelity that holds a marriage together between the periods of love in a marriage relationship. And if I were to ask the girls here this evening, or it'd probably be better to ask the fellas, what is the greatest neurosis or fear of a woman? I won't take time to do it, but I know what the answer would be if we crystallize it and boil it down. It would be the fear of being used and abandoned. That's the greatest and deepest fear that a woman has. The fear of being used and abandoned. And man, if we know that that's true, then we immediately have a responsibility to do all that we can to make sure that our relationships with a girl in no way set the stage for being used and abandoned. And this is what does it in a marriage relationship. Communicating to that gal that she's it. And letting her know that come hell or high water, you know, you're in this marriage relationship for keeps. Boy, that has some ramifications as far as dating is concerned. And the whole concept of defrauding, for instance, is to raise hopes and expectations which we can't fulfill. And God desires that this be our mental attitude, that we understand what it means to build into a person, particularly our husband or wife, that they're permanent, you know, and no matter what develops in the relationship. And the third thing that I want to suggest and really deal with at some length is this whole concept of developing maximum sexuality to ensure completion. Now, someone said that sex is being 36, 24, 36. Sexuality is understanding the power of being 36, 24, 36. When we talk about sexuality, we're talking about a God-given capacity for relationship. And I wrestled for a long time trying to figure out, well, what in the world is sexuality? And I wish I could say that I'd come up with a definition of it, but I happened to be reading something Dr. Hubbard, the president of Fuller Seminary, wrote, and he was dealing with the issue of sexuality, and he defined it as a God-given capacity for relationship. You know, that was really an exciting thought. Because suddenly, it answered the question of, well, why did God make, a male and a female? It would have been a lot easier if he just made a bunch of men and left them on the earth, and we wouldn't have had all these troubles. But, you ever stop? You know, I was down at the beach the other day, just reading, and Monday afternoon, and the only people around the beach were five men. And you know, the beach wasn't the same. I didn't enjoy that beach near as much. And you know, that's true. If there are only men on this earth, there'd be only competition. Women introduce beauty and grace and all of these other qualities. God didn't make a mistake when He made them men. Some of us wonder sometimes. But marriage is based on bodies. Bodies are in. In fact, some of my best friends have bodies. And I don't think that, you know, we ought to apologize for the fact that we've got bodies. God's not at war with our humanity, and we shouldn't be either. Now, sometimes we wish He'd put them together a little better, or a little differently. When we talk about sexuality, we're really getting down to the heart of the problem. Or the heart of the challenge, if you want to put it that way. Because this is where, if you understand your God-given gift of sexuality and the purpose of it, then it really puts some perimeters on your dating habits. I would say that the key to courtship is understanding the divine purpose of our sexuality. So I want to deal a little bit with this. God isn't some kind of a fiend who made us with sexual desires and then sits up in heaven enjoying forbidding us to exercise or experience them. You and I were created to be sexual. You know, it doesn't say in the biblical account that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You notice in your King James, there's not a little asterisk with fine print at the bottom, so that they can have children. That isn't included there at all. Children aren't the purpose of being male and female. That's a byproduct. I think it's very important to realize that the whole concept of sex was God's idea. This wasn't the product of, you know, an after the fall type thing. God initiated this relationship before the fall ever took place and gave it His blessing. And God intends for each individual, for man, to have a unique experience in the area of his sexuality that parallels and illustrates his oneness with God in the spiritual realm. And let me run that by one more time because that's important. God intends for man to have one unique experience in the area of his sexuality that parallels and illustrates his oneness with God in the spiritual realm. That's the whole big idea of Ephesians chapter 5. He's trying to get us to see that the husband's relationship to the wife is to be a visual aid, is to be a teaching tool to help that couple understand something of the wonder of their relationship to God. Now, we can take our relationship with God in the spiritual realm and turn that around and focus back on our relationships in the physical realm too. Our relationship with God in the spiritual realm is intended to meet our spiritual security needs. That's what it's for. It's God's gift to us to help us develop this security. Now, in our oneness with God, He doesn't want us prostituting ourselves with other gods. It's interesting, all through the Old Testament, God's getting after Israel for being a prostitute. And that's the term that is used in the Old Testament. She is guilty of religious prostitution. You see, God has committed Himself to your completion and to my completion. That's a commitment He's made to you. And if you and I mess around with other gods in the spiritual realm, it will become impossible for us to enjoy the security of belonging to Him. And what spiritual prostitution does is put man outside the security of God's love. And you remember in the garden that Adam and Eve made a commitment to unreality and they had to flee. Their security was gone. And God has designed the sexuality of the other person to meet your security needs in the physical and emotional realm. And if you prostitute these basic capacities that God has given to you, then you are diminishing the possibility of security in the relationship. Now, I've counseled many, many people in the last few months, particularly couples involved in premarital sex, and almost without exception, there's been a spiritual attraction because in most cases they've been believers. And there's been a sense of oneness that's come as they've grown in the Lord, and then suddenly they find themselves in bed together. And the inevitable result is that the security of the relationship is destroyed. And the girl no longer knows for sure at a gut level whether or not the guy is interested in her because he feels sorry for her, because he feels obligated for her, or if because he really cares about her as a person. And boy, you ought to see some of the counseling situations I have where gals are pouring out their hearts because they don't know what to do. They don't know whether they love him or not anymore, and suddenly this big bubble has burst. And you see, if you and I in courtship experience things that God intended only for marriage, we are hurting our chances of building marriage on a sure and a secure foundation. And we're hurting our chances of developing these two concepts, because if I can play around before marriage, I haven't really laid a ground of assurance in the heart of my wife that she's my perfect provision. And there'll always be the question in her mind, you know, am I it? And increasingly, that fear of being used and abandoned will well up in her heart. And the greatest gift you can give to your wife or to your husband is the security of knowing that you are His and His alone. And God wants our sexuality to be a gift to each other, labeled security. And that's the basis of a marriage. And He wants us to experience in this physical union the same security that we experience in our spiritual union with Him. Sexuality is that God-given capacity for relationship. Now, when we talk about sex, Hugh Hefner doesn't talk about it enough. That's his problem. If some of you don't know who Hugh Hefner is, it's all right. You just go right ahead and remain ignorant. God designed sex to be three-dimensional in more ways than one. Rightly so. Maximum sex from a biblical standpoint is joining a male system and a female system. Two different people. And we'll look at a minute at the differences between male sexuality and female sexuality to help you understand when you violate some of God's basic principles, what it does. Because you have to realize there's a tremendous difference. Now, God intends for there to be premarital sex, but not premarital intercourse. Tremendous difference. You walk across the street and have a cup of coffee in a restaurant with a fella, and you're a fella, and that's no different to you than walking across the street with a gal who is even just a friend, then, friend, you've got something wrong with you. You should be able to appreciate the sexuality of the opposite sex without sensuality. That's the goal that you should have in front of you all the time. And God desires that as we move toward physical union, that it begin with a growing commitment to Christ, which expresses itself in a spiritual oneness, a spiritual intercourse, if you please. And this is where a relationship begins. And as you begin a dating process with someone else, this should be the focus. And if it moves in any other focus, then it's going to ultimately lead to a diminished appreciation of the physical. The foundation for the physical is the spiritual. And God designed it that this then leads to a psychological, emotional, a sense of oneness that becomes a growing thing where you become a student of the other person. And the Bible tells us that this is what we're to do. In 1 Peter 3 it says that a husband is to live with his wife according to knowledge. And let's face it, courtship is a period of simulated perfection where you get hit by some kind of romantic tornado and you're paralyzed by ecstatic paralysis, and as a result, you can't see anything clearly. It's not until you've been married that you suddenly realize that everything in one person nobody's got, yourself included. And this is why this period is so important. This is getting to know the other person. It's getting to understand them. But if the whole focus is physical, then you just bag all of this because they're incompatible. You can't be carrying on a heavy physical focus in a courtship and develop the spiritual. They're just antithetical. They're in opposition. One excludes the other. And believe me, if there's a lot of physical intimacy before marriage, it's very, very difficult to have physical intimacy after marriage. I counsel more couples, and I had some classic examples lately. Couples are coming in and the wife is saying, "You know, I don't know what's happened to our physical relationship. It's fallen apart. It's non-existent." And as you probe a little deeper, you discover that here was a couple who were physically involved before marriage, and the wedding night, things were different. And not only that, if there's a real heavy physical involvement before marriage, it's very, very difficult after marriage to get a spiritual relationship going with each other. Because you've established patterns. You've already built a whole web of relationships and reaction patterns that you don't suddenly change because you're married. So God's design is that it begin with a spiritual focus, move to a psychological, and then focus in on a physical relationship. And of course, that's to be taken in the bounds of marriage. And that's the apex. See, this is God's view of sex. The physical is sacred communion. This isn't some kind of tolerated inconvenience or a necessity to have kids. It's sacred communion. And speaking as a married man, and having counseled many, many people, if there is not a sense of sacredness about the physical union, it soon becomes a tolerated inconvenience. And that's not God's design or God's desire at all. And when couples come in saying that this is the problem, you can bet 99 times out of 100 that it's here or here where the breakdown is coming. And if you want to restore this, you begin here and restore this. And the richness of this is directly related to the richness of this. So, that's basically the pattern that God wants us to take. Now, I want to deal with some of the differences between a male and a female, and this may be some of the most important stuff I'll share with you in the time we have left. And I want to zero in particularly on the sexuality of the woman, because I think, men, you probably need to understand this more than the women need to understand the sexuality of the man, because you're supposed to be the leader in the relationship. And if you think that the woman is supposed to be the stop sign and you have the right to go as far as she allows you, then you've missed the whole point about what it means to be a spiritual leader, not only in a marriage relationship, but in a courtship relationship. A woman is identified with her sexuality quite differently than a man is. Unlike a man, a woman's sex drives and her heart are intimately linked together. A woman gives herself totally to the community of love. A man doesn't. A man is the one who makes the greatest demands for sex, and he gives the least part of himself to the sex relationship. And a man will very easily and very often make overtones to get sex and give, and a woman will surrender herself sexually to get love. And in a man, sexual desire comes in a great rush of emotion, quite apart from the deeper emotions of love and tenderness. And if a woman doesn't understand that, she can be very often defrauded in a courtship situation. And men are guilty of promising them the moon and taking advantage of them. And the tragedy is, in that many cases, the women believe what they're being told. And I certainly wouldn't suggest that we shouldn't trust each other as Christians. And yet, there's an awful lot that's gone on in a sexual sense under the guise of Christianity. In fact, I have real problems with Christian couples going out and spending long time in prayer and Bible study together. If you're so interested in your spiritual life growing and so forth, why don't you go to your dorm room and spend time gutting it out between yourself and the Lord, and then go out with your girl and have a good time? Because you are playing with some very strong dynamics when you and your boyfriend sit down to have a little spiritual time together. And I just know in too many cases where that little spiritual time has led to physical intimacy. And I think you'd be a lot more, quote, spiritual, unquote, if you'd spend some time alone with the Lord than trying to somehow misuse that. Now, when you get in a marriage relationship, it's different. And many, many times, a real time in the Word, a time of spiritual fellowship, will lead to the richest physical communion. And I believe it's by design. But I'm just throwing this in parenthetically. I think you can tamper with your own emotions and get some feelings welling up in you that can lead to trouble if you don't watch it. Then I'd suggest that the woman is much more deeply stamped and marked by the sexual experience than the man. A man is much more casual in his attitude, but urgent in his demand. And I think that there's some reasons for that. We speak of the woman as the one who loses her honor, but not the man. I frankly think the man loses his honor too. The woman retains her honor, we teach, as long as she maintains her virginity. Her honor is linked with her bodily existence somehow, but somehow we don't put that same standard on the men. And I think it's a physiological thing as well as simply a cultural or sociological thing. We speak of the seduction of a woman, but you know, we don't speak about the men being seduced. And to seduce a woman is to bring her to self-abandonment. It means to characterize her by sexual intercourse. And I think that a woman has a monogamous tendency while a man has a polygamous tendency. A woman is made with a one-room heart. But man doesn't necessarily have that mentality. And that's why that commitment to fidelity is so important on the part of a man. He's got to realize that this is it. You know, this is God's gift. And I think there are some reasons for this. And I realize you're all mature college students. Trust you are. I think one of the reasons is the nature of the sex act itself. The woman is the one who receives something in the sex act. She gives herself and participates with her whole being. And she's marked by the first man who possesses her. So there's a tremendous difference between the sexuality of a man and a woman. Man is more urgent, gives a lot less to the relationship. A woman gives herself totally to the relationship. and is much more deeply marked by. And the greatest gift that a man can give a woman is security. And to give herself and then be abandoned is one of the greatest fears that a woman has. If you're committed to a maximum marriage, then you have to be committed to a maximum courtship. You have to date a gal realizing that this could lead to marriage. And the greatest gift I could give this gal, whether I marry her or not, is security. Knowing that my relationship with her will be one that builds her and strengthens her and affirms her, rather than set in motion a pattern which brings insecurity. And boy, that's a high and holy calling. It's a great opportunity, really. The fourth and last commitment I'm going to say something about is a commitment to completion. Or the last area I'm going to talk about. Well, the fourth step, let's put that, is to accept God's definition of the role. Excuse me here. One of the keys to any marriage relationship is to accept God's definition of your role. And you see, if you begin to understand how God wants you to function in marriage as a husband or a wife, then it helps in terms of courtship. And a man has basically two responsibilities. First of all, is to lay the foundation of love. He has to be the initiator. He's got to love in spite of his wife. And the woman is never commanded to love her husband because she's by nature a responder. It's built into her sexuality. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God brought about a change in woman where it says that her desire shall be toward her husband. And that's a It's built into her sexuality. And the love of the husband is designed to draw out of the wife responses that she couldn't make by will alone. But she's a responder. Somebody has to roll up their sleeves after the marriage wedding bells are over, when the blossoms have fallen off the tree and you hit the marital doldrums. Somebody has to say, well, I'm going to take the responsibility to love and to reach out and to meet her needs. And that's the husband's responsibility. And there's a passage which stands out in my own mind as I think about love. And it's 1 Timothy 1:5. It says, the goal of our instruction is love, which springs from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And if you want three simple guides to test any relationship that you're having with a guy or gal, that's it. How about your heart? Is it pure? You know, has this relationship encouraged purity of heart? If it is, then whatever is there, it isn't love. Because an unpure heart contaminates love. What about a clear conscience? Can you go home after dating this gal and look in the mirror and see somebody there that you're proud of? One of the dimensions of love is maintaining proper self-esteem. And if you don't maintain proper self-esteem, it isn't love. See, an unclear conscience has to be dealt with. It confines love. And the last thing, a sincere faith. Faith without hypocrisy. And how many times I've seen men or women turn on spiritually so that they can win the affection of another person. Their faith isn't sincere. And that counterfeits love. You see, if your priorities and your commitments aren't right, then it will be expressed in the dating relationship. And the husband is to lay the foundation of love, and he's to be the spiritual leader. And that doesn't start after marriage. It's something that has to begin in courtship. And if you really love another person, you will seek her highest good. And her highest good is to provide her with security. And all during your relationship, assure her that, you know, she's not going to be abandoned or used. And then the wife has a major role, and that's submission. And because this is often misunderstood, I want to just make a comment about what it means to submit. I define it this way. Submission is accepting another's definition of the relationship. So if the wife comes home, or the husband comes home and he's tired, and the wife says, let's go out to dinner, she's defining the relationship at that point. And if the husband were to submit, he would say, all right, you know, let's go out. He's accepting her definition of the relationship. Now, Scripture says that this is a mutual submission. I think it's good for men to keep this in mind. Both partners have the right at any given moment to define the relationship or to modify it. In other words, if the husband calls up and says, let's go out to the Red Onion for Mexican food, the wife may say, well, I had Mexican food for lunch, how about Big Mac? She's modifying it. Now, there are some limitations put on the wife. She has the right to negotiate any given instance of the definition of the relationship. The husband has the right to veto. But his responsibility is to love. And love is really accepting another person's definition of the relationship. Love is the abandonment of power. It's becoming a servant. It's being willing to be broken for another person. Marriage is kind of like an omelet. You know, you can't have an omelet unless you break the eggs. And this is what marriage will do to you. It'll break those eggs in a hurry. You just can't remain two rigid people. You're joining together two behavioral systems with relational patterns and reaction patterns and backgrounds and characteristics and goals and objectives and philosophies that are different. And a male system, a female system, and two behavioral systems are joined together in a marriage system. And that's why there's no such thing as a compatible marriage. Husband is to love. Lay this foundation of love. And that means to seek the highest good of another person. That pattern has to begin in courtship. And the woman needs to relate to the leadership of a man, and that's a good thing to begin during courtship. The woman shouldn't have to be the leader in the relationship or the gas pedal or the brake. And yet, at any given moment, she has the right to define the relationship at a given point. And of course, before marriage, the whole concept of submission doesn't go into effect because there's no obligation to each other before the marriage really is consummated. Okay, the last commitment is a commitment to communication on the list of Christ, the commitment to Christ, the commitment to completeness, and the commitment to communication. I want to throw this overlay on to show you some of the problems that you need to be dealing with in courtship. Communication is a flow of meaning in spite of obstacles. Some of these obstacles are cultural, sexual, emotional, and what I call skeletal. Those things in the backs of our mind that are basically unresolved problems. And the goal of communication is to get a message from the sender to the receiver. And, well, there are two kinds of communication. You have analogical communication and digital communication. Digital deals with words, but you don't convey relationship information with words. It's conveyed basically nonverbally. So there are tremendous skills that have to be developed in the area of communication. A lot of work that needs to be done before you ever enter into a marriage relationship. And the cultural and sexual and emotional and skeletal differences that exist between two people are almost overwhelming when the ecstatic paralysis begins to fade. And if there's not this commitment to deal with problems in the relationship as they come up, then you have two people who enter into a competitive status struggle in the marriage relationship, and they're always seeking individual victories rather than a team solution. And in marriage, there's no such thing as an individual victory. If you win, you both lose. You have to be committed to seeking a team solution. These are patterns you have to learn during dating. And if the whole focus and emphasis is simply on getting together and having mutual masturbation, which is what just pure self-gratification is, then you never develop these skills. And that's the task and the challenge of a dating relationship, is to develop skills of communication, finding out about the cultural and sexual and emotional and skeletal differences, if you can put it that way. Because what happens is, if you enter into a marriage relationship with large areas of unresolved problems or areas of immaturity, then all communication is distorted through these problems, and you begin imputing motives and imputing desires. And that certainly isn't God's plan. So I would say one of the greatest challenges and tasks, other than developing a spiritual oneness, is to become students in these areas. Now, when you get married someday, if you do, you're going to be joining two behavioral systems. And the last thing I want to put on here for you tonight is this. These are some of the components of a behavioral system. All the past experiences that you bring to a marriage will affect that marriage relationship, whether good or bad. All the relational patterns, the way that you've learned to relate to people, will affect the marriage relationship. Your philosophy of life will affect the relationship. Your personal objectives. You know, there's not a man and woman on the earth who have the identical personal objectives. I've never met one. Your learned responses. Boy, this is so important. Because, see, you bring into a marriage how you think the husband ought to act by the way you learned it from your father. If you bring into a marriage the way that you think your wife ought to act by the way that your father or your mother related to your father. And so all of these are learned responses. And you feel that your behavioral system just needs a minor tune-up, but that the other person's needs a major overhaul. See, this is the goal of courtship, to begin to probe in these areas. This would be developing spiritual and psychological oneness. You see that, well, we do have some bad past experiences, but we learn from them. We have some relational patterns that are going to be areas of conflict, but we're beginning to cope with them. Our philosophies of life are pretty much the same, a few major changes. Our objectives, you know, are headed pretty much the same way. Some of our responses are different. Social aptitude. Boys, you know, you may be someone who has the metabolism of a desert tortoise, and you may marry someone who has the metabolism of a desert hare, you know, and, you know, the night owl and the other kind of a syndrome. Or you may feel very comfortable being around people, but your mate may not. And self-image. Oh, how important that is. And how that needs to be encouraged and developed by affirmation during courtship. So that when you enter into marriage, you have a degree of stability. So I'd say these are the greatest tasks, the greatest areas that you want to develop, realizing that God's design is that sex climax in the physical, but it begins with the spiritual and the emotional. And that's the pattern that God wants any dating relationship to take, beginning with the spiritual, leading to the emotional, intellectual, psychological, dealing with these areas, then climaxing in the physical. Okay, that's about all I covered, I think, on the first session. So why don't I cut it here? And, you know, maybe you have a question or two. I was much more specific as to some suggestions and so forth about dating in second and third tape, but I really didn't have time for that tonight. Do you have any questions that just grew out of anything that I might have said up to this point? Yes.
You mentioned that a woman has just one part in her heart, or one area in her heart that she gives.
Now, the woman gives herself totally. I said that a woman is a person with a one-room heart.
Excuse me, well, one-room heart, and the guy's got all these other rooms. Now, in the marriage...
You're a wooden-headed literalist.
Oh, is that right?
Well,
stating that right, or...
A man is much more prone to look at the grass on the other side of the fence. And always feel that the heifer in the other pastures might have been a better deal. And I think every man wrestles with that in a marriage relationship.
And if your marriage relationship is developing as it should, will you eventually overcome that, or will that always be a part of you?
I think you eventually overcome it. I think that I know in my own experience that it wasn't until, I suppose, the second or third year of marriage that I really came to a mental and emotional commitment to where the door is shut. You know, the pastures, nothing's out there but grass. You know, and there are no heifers out there. And, you know, that I don't know, maybe other married couples it's different. That commitment might be there right at the beginning. But I think it takes a while in a marriage, for instance, for you to realize that this new apartment that you're living in or this home you're living in is now home. It's not where your parents are. And in my own case, that took a year or two to develop that, where when I talk about home, I wasn't referring, you know, to the farm and my eight brothers and sisters. I was talking about where my wife was. And that's home now. See, marriage, you know, is just a learner's permit. The license, and boy, you got all these realignment of emotions and commitments. But they need to begin during the dating process. It's a good question. Yes, Warren?
Explaining communication, what was the skeletal part again?
This is dealing with areas of unresolved problem in the personal life of the individual. In other words, in a marriage relationship, for example, every husband and wife knows that there are sore spots or weak areas that they can probe in. And all they have to do is mention something that even just slightly pertains to that area, and immediately there's a reaction. For example, when I'm working on building an overhead sunshade or something in the back of my house or some little woodworking project, my wife comes along and makes a comment about it. Well, this is an area, you know, that she shouldn't be commenting about because I'm not the world's best carpenter. I'm a little more of a wood butcher, and, you know, it's a threat to my masculinity a little bit. And so she can just say, well, you know, is that board going to fit, or how come you cut it that way? And it's very easy for me to take it personally. See, this is something I haven't really dealt with in my own life. And all communication is distorted through these areas of personal unresolved problems. And that's true in a courtship relationship. And so I have to be very careful that, you know, I don't impute motives to her. See, I'm saying you're attacking me. Well, she isn't really. She's just wondering if I cut the board right. But somehow that's, you know, just, you know, let me cut it. You go whip up your cakes and stuff. You know, this is my area. And I didn't have any other, I don't know what you call those kind of things. I just call them skeletal because they're kind of, you know, deep down inside and sometimes very important. Anyone else have a question? I realize some of you, the mind can only assimilate as much as the seat can endure, and some of you, your endurance ran out a long time ago.
Yes.
How do you communicate that there won't be an abandonment prior to a real knowledge that she is the one that God has chosen for you in the dating process?
Well, there's, I think it that is communicated in the way which you relate to the gal in the courtship period. For instance, you're not telling her things that you don't really believe and feel in your own heart. You're not giving her hopes that far exceed your commitment at that point. In fact, probably your actual commitment to the relationship should be much stronger than you're expressing it, perhaps. So that, you know, you're not taking advantage of the sexuality of the woman by, you know, talking about marriage. And that's why Bill Gothard, you know, tries to get a commitment out of gals that the first time a guy mentions marriage, she will go to her father and say, hey, this guy's talking about marriage. Because the difference between a man and a woman, the boy, you know, the moment a guy starts talking about marriage, you know, he's got a bowl of jelly in his hands. For many gals, you know, that's it. Boy, we're going to be married. Well, once a fellow gets that message, he can use and abuse that in a tremendous way. But I think, you know, developing the spiritual and the emotional, the psychological, and being committed to this area, then there's going to be a normal physical attraction before marriage. If there isn't, you know, there's something wrong. But, you know, being sure that, well, let's put it this way, that the psychological and spiritual, you're this is a data gathering period where you're beginning to measure the gal or the guy by some of your basic standards. And I think during this period, if the gal is meeting, you know, most of the criteria that you set up. Now, I find a lot of older guys, you know, if Jesus Christ's sister were walking the earth, she wouldn't be good enough for them. They expect, you know, they expect God to bring something down that's so much better than they are. But then once you've made this kind of data-gathering thing, then you're ready to move on and either cool the relationship without really hurting each other. Now, I'm not saying there's not going to be a little pain and so forth, but it's not like it often is. For instance, a gal, I had to go back and ask her forgiveness to get my own conscience cleared up. I dated this gal in high school and, you know, fed her a real line. And I dropped her somehow. There was another heifer in another pasture, and boy, I just like that. You know, just bailed out of the relationship. No explanation. You know, it was really just a cruel, heartless thing to do. Well, she ended up running off with some other guy and got pregnant and ended up marrying the fellow. He wasn't a believer and fortunately trusted the Lord. But, you know, I, in essence, had defrauded her, though there was never any physical intimacy in that sense. Yet, you know, I had raised hopes and expectations and desires which were far beyond my known intellectual commitment to her. I wasn't committed to her. And as a result, there was abandonment, in a sense. And that relationship could have developed altogether differently. You know, I could have really, if I felt that this was you know, she met some of the basic requirements, loved the Lord and had some of the same commitments, I could have developed that relationship and backed out of it without, you know, near the tragic result there was. And I'm not saying that you can ever develop and, you know, enter into a relationship with another person and cool that relationship without there being a little bit of hurt and pain, you know, or a sense of remorse or regret or whatever. But it doesn't have to be something that, you know, tears a person apart. I'm not sure your question is answerable at root, but it's all the attitude and what you're developing, I think. If it's all physical, then it's probably going to, you're going to pull a ripcord on it. Anyway. Okay, one more question. Anybody else have one? Full moon out tonight, you notice? Okay. Thank you. That stopped.
Well, thank you, Joe. That was, being a married guy, I got a double blessing, I guess, out of that, because it just was really helpful. And I think that I know that Beth and I have talked about some of these things and haven't quite understood some of the things that you've shared. And it's helped me to understand our relationship better. So we're